I want to tell you the story today about four people where we're facing difficult times. The first is Ryan, a college student, and he ran out of money halfway through his school term. It wasn't because of mismanagement. It wasn't because he had been reckless in his spending. His car broke down, and he had a major repair, and his mom got sick, so he had to go home to visit her. And now he had no money, and his fees were due, so he didn't know what he would do. Then there's Amber, who has a boyfriend, but is beginning to be suspicious about his behavior. Whenever she asks him what he was doing last night or where he was, he gives vague answers, and she begins to wonder, is our relationship in trouble? Then there's Fran, an employee who's uncertain about her position. She sees her manager meeting a lot of extra meetings. And when Fran asks for an extra appointment to see where things are at, she's always brushed off. Maybe next week there will be time. And then there's John, who had his annual physical, but this year his doctor ordered a whole bunch of different tests, ones that John was unsure about. And he wondered, how will these turn out? And so he was very anxious about it and asked his doctor, will you please call me as soon as you get results? And on Friday afternoon, his doctor called, but John was in a meeting. And by the time he got back to the doctor's office, the office was closed, so he would have to wait the weekend to find out the results of his test. Maybe you have experienced or can relate to situations like this, situations where you wonder, can we continue on this path that we're on? Or are things going to have to change dramatically? Sometimes roadblocks stand in our way and we question whether or not we have to stop or give up or go a whole different direction. And maybe we question whether or not a person that we trusted is still trustworthy, is still worth continuing to give our trust to. Sometimes the way that these situations work out is sad or bad. We do get the bad news. Our worst fears are realized. But other times, things work out differently. Like Ryan. After sharing his dilemma with his young adults group at church, word began to spread of his need. And within 3 days, anonymous donors had compiled enough money to pay off his school fees. Or with Amber, and her boyfriend was convinced, decided, I need to confront him. And so on Saturday night, they had a night out planned, and he invited her to a restaurant that they had never been to before. And she thought, what is this all about? And upon arriving, she was ushered into a back room where there was her boyfriend with 15 other people celebrate her birthday, which he had been planning all along. Or Fran finally got that appointment with her manager, but upon entering her manager's office, there was the big boss with a smile on his face saying, Fran, we've been working on a promotion for you, and we finally got all the details worked out. You're promoted. Or John, who watched the clock tick until finally it was time for the doctor's office to open, and he hesitantly dialed the number. And the receptionist answered and said, yes, the doctor is still available. And he immediately came on the phone and said, John, the tests look good. Everything is fine. In each situation, some information or action by another brought clarity, hope, and a renewed passion for the pursuit. And sometimes we need this in our walk with Jesus. You may have followed Jesus for a short time or a long time, but you may already know that there are times when our faith in him wavers. Maybe because of the circumstances in our lives. Maybe because of some darkness that has come along. Maybe we're wondering if he's still worthy of our trust because everyone else around us seems to be doing just fine in life apart from him. But time and time again, Jesus shows his willingness to address our doubts. By bringing some perspective or some information or intervening in our lives in a way that enables us to keep going. And today we're going to see Jesus address doubts about him as Messiah and Lord. In the first part of Matthew 11, we've seen Jesus deal with a lot of doubts. We saw him deal with the doubts of John the Baptist, where John the Baptist sent his disciples and asked, "Are you the one that we should expect?" And Jesus responded by saying, "John and disciples, you've got to broaden your perspective of what you think the Messiah is all about, not just judgment, but bringing good news and hope." And then we saw Jesus help the crowds who wondered about John the Baptist and whether or not he was just some flash-in-the-pan preacher who was now in jail. And Jesus reminded them that John, in fact, was the last prophet of the Old Testament, the Elijah who was prophesied to come in the last verses of the Old Testament. And if John was the Elijah, then Jesus is the Christ. And last week we saw Jesus warn about rejecting him or ignoring him, and that those who do that will face a dreadful judgment day apart from Christ's protection. But think about the people who watched all this unfold, or the people who first read the Gospel of Matthew in the first century. Maybe they thought, you know, Jesus' widespread popularity and approval is going to continue right to the end of this gospel. Or the people that were watching Jesus wondered, was so popular, so many people followed him, and now people are rejecting him. What is going on? And maybe they wondered, was he worthy of trust? This trust that I was about to give to Jesus in light of all the opposition and all the rejection that he's experiencing. And we ask the same questions when we doubt. So in our passage today, Jesus is going to pull back a curtain for us on the way God works, on the way he works. And my prayer is that as we go through Jesus' words, you will gain assurance and comfort of his continuing work in and around your life so that you can stand firm in the faith no matter what is going on. So Matthew 11, 25 to 30. If you have a Bible, you can find that in your Bible now or on your devices. If you don't have a Bible, we have some Bibles in the pews this week, and we'd like to invite you to help yourself to one of those and look at it. On page 687, you will find Matthew 11, 25 to 30, and I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. This ends Matthew 11, which we started at the beginning of January. And we read in verse 25 of Matthew 11, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" So how does Jesus address doubts about him as Messiah and Lord? And the first way we see Jesus doing this is he prays to his Father, which explains why the wise and learned reject him. The wise and learned or educated in the society at Jesus' time on whole rejected him. The religious leadership, most of them, rejected him. And this would naturally lead to questions about his credibility. Imagine if all the pastors in St. Albert and Edmonton said, "You know that Jesus guy? Don't follow him. We have questions about him." And then the civic authorities raised questions about him. Wouldn't that lead to questions in the general population? Our pastors are saying this. Our leaders are saying this. Questions about this guy. The people in the universities and professors are saying there's questions about this guy. So they wonder, why is this happening? If Jesus was the Messiah, wouldn't the wise, wouldn't the learned accept him? But in verses 25 and 26, Jesus suddenly breaks into prayer. And he explains why the wise and learned reject Jesus. At that time, Matthew writes, that time when doubts about Jesus were beginning to grow and become more vocal, Jesus declared. Not Jesus cried out, Jesus declared. This was a prayer stating the way things are. And what does Jesus declare in his prayer? "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." So he prays to his Father as Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign God over all creation, the sovereign God over the wise and the understanding. And what does he pray about these wise and understanding people? He reveals how God works with them. I praise you, Father, Lord over heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. Well, that begs the question, what are these things? Could be the significance of Jesus' mission and message, or the activities of the kingdom of heaven, or the plan of salvation, or the deeds and words of Jesus in his Galilean ministry that disclosed the presence of the kingdom. Whatever Jesus had exactly in mind at that moment, these things were vital to grasp his identity and see what God was doing. Yet God hides these things from the wise and the understanding, and he reveals them to little children. And not just talking about people who are young in age, but people who were considered insignificant in that culture, in that society. So the wise and the understanding would say, oh, little children, uneducated, backward people who have no power. And yet those are the ones that God reveals these things to, and he hides them from the wise and the understanding. But why does that God do that? That doesn't sound very fair, does it? Why would the Father hide his revelation from the wise? And I think one of the major reasons he does this is because the wise place great value on their own human reasoning. They maybe believed that by their own wisdom, they could figure everything out. They could figure out the way to God and the path to God. One commentator says the wise of Jesus' day had careful rules for interpreting the Bible and often rested in the security of the academic consensus of their circle. They prided themselves on their knowledge of traditional interpretations and sayings of the wise who had gone before them. So, if God revealed these things to the wise, it's very likely they might just have incorporated these things into their system of thinking and concluded, you know, we came up with that. And if you just follow our way of thinking, you'll be okay. Yet they would actually misunderstand that the way to the kingdom of heaven required humility and repentance and faith, not just wisdom, not just knowledge. And this still happens today. If you go to any bookstore and go into the spirituality section, you'll find a whole collection of books that mix astrology, some sort of positive looking into yourself, some sort of crystals, into some sort of recipe that if you just follow the recipe of this book, you will somehow attain to a higher spiritual level. Just follow our way and you'll be fine. And we might even do this in our own lives, where we conclude, you know, my way of thinking or the way of thinking of my friends answers everything. I don't really need any sort of revelation from God or admit that he knows more than I do. Never forget the interview I listened to with skeptic Michael Shermer. He founded the Skeptic Society and serves as chief editor of its magazine, Skeptic. And basically, the mission of the magazine is to disprove pseudoscientific claims and supernatural claims. And Shermer used to be a Christian. He grew up in a church. He went through the youth ministry. He was baptized. But then in his graduate studies, he stopped believing in God. And during the interview, he was asked, how can we know truth or scientific fact? And his answer was, the peer review process. That's the best thing that we've got, which basically means that someone puts an idea out there or an article and other peers critique it and affirm it, and whatever the consensus becomes about that idea is truth, is fact, which sounds a lot like what the wise and the understanding of Jesus' day were doing. But the Father hides the revelation of these things from the wise and intelligent, because we cannot figure out everything in the universe on our own. As Rabbi Zacharias puts it, and I've shared this with you before, God gives us enough information so that we can solidly claim that Christianity is a reasonable faith, but he does not give us enough information so that we can reason it out on our own. The kingdom of heaven is received by humility and faith. So it is possible for a wise and educated and learned person to come to Christ as long as they are willing to humble themselves before him and receive the kingdom by faith, not by their own knowledge and path. So Jesus addresses doubts about himself by explaining, why are the wise and the intelligent rejecting me? Well, that was God's plan. That was God's way of operating. That's number one. Number two, how does Jesus address doubts? He emphasizes the authority the Father has given the Son, or him. Verse 27, which is a critical verse in the first three Gospels of the New Testament. Because in these three Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, because they give a synopsis of Jesus' life, we find very little discussion about Jesus' relationship with his Father. You find that all over the Gospel of John, but hardly anywhere in the first three Gospels. But here is a critical verse, verse 27, where Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." What are all things? Again, we have a question. We've talked about these things in verse 25. What are all things in verse 27? It could be everything needed to carry out Christ's ministry of redemption. It could be authority over Satan, the demons, nature, life, and death. It could be everything with respect to salvation or the kingdom of heaven. Whatever he means exactly, this is a whole boatload of responsibility and authority that the Father hands over to the Son. So how will this encourage those who doubt? Well, most people who were listening to Jesus that day believed God had authority over everything. And even though they were dominated or oppressed by the Romans, they believed that God ultimately still ruled, that God would one day restore them as a nation. But now they're given information that all of this has been handed over to Jesus. And God doesn't just hand over things to anyone. If God the Father entrusts all things to Jesus, he must have great confidence in him. So even though the authorities and the wise and most of the religious leadership and many in the surrounding region reject Jesus, God has not rejected him. He has handed over all things to him. Jesus didn't force him to hand them over. God handed them over voluntarily. And remember that Jesus' listeners and the first readers of the Gospel of Matthew did not have all the revelation we have about the Trinity. God, one in essence, but existing in three co-equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so maybe they are wondering, well, who is this Son? Is this some superhuman? Is this some special person that the Father is handing authority over to? And Jesus addresses that in the next phrases of verse 27, which is the third way Jesus addresses doubts about him as Messiah and Lord. He describes the exclusive, intimate relationship of knowledge between the Father and the Son. So verse 27, again, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. What kind of a son is this? The first listeners might have asked. Son of Israel? Yes. We're all sons of Israel, the first readers would say, or the first listeners. Son of David, maybe. Yes, this Jesus is a son of David, but he's more than that. He was the son whom no one knew like the Father knew him. He was the son who knew the Father like no one else. Theirs is an exclusive relationship when it comes to knowledge. And when we hear the term exclusive relationship, we think that's bad. Because exclusive relationships describe two people who are totally focused on themselves and don't let anyone else in to their relationship. But in this case, the exclusivity of their relationship is much more about knowledge than whether or not they are in relationship with others. Because no human comes close to knowing God like Jesus does. And no human comes close to knowing Jesus like God the Father knows him. So how is that reassuring? Well, this reveals that the Father's entrustment of all things to the Son was no Hail Mary pass in an attempt and a hope that it's going to turn out okay. It wasn't like God the Father was like some founder and he's handing over everything that he started to the Son of questionable character and he's not sure how it's going to turn out. No, he knows the Son intimately, deeply, like no one else, and is completely and supremely confident that this Son can be entrusted with all things. So, the first century listener, and you and me, who may have times when we doubt Jesus' claims about Messiah, doubt whether God is trustworthy, now hear about a whole different picture, a much bigger picture. Yes, on the ground, it looks like Jesus is being rejected by more and more people, but God hides these things from the wise and the learned, so that's not to be unexpected. And God has handed over authority to Jesus, and no one knows the Father like Jesus, and no one knows Jesus like the Father. There's a great big picture here that you don't see when you just look at your circumstances. And we might say, you know, well, this is a little bit discouraging in the sense that if no one can know the Father except the Son, or as how the Son knows him, how do we get to know the Father? And Jesus answers this wonderfully with the last three verses of this passage, where I would put it like Jesus reveals how salvation, rest, and life, God's way, are all found in him. And he does this in two ways. First, he reveals, no one knows the Father except by the Son's choice. So verse 27 again. Hope you caught this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we can't get to God the Father without Jesus' choice. We can't reach God without Jesus' help. The Father has given Jesus the sole privilege of choosing who he will reveal the Father to. So anyone who tries to approach God apart from Jesus can't reach him. It depends on Jesus' choice. Now, hopefully, for some of you, or many of you, a huge gray elephant has just walked into the room. What is that word choose doing there? Do you get what it says? Verse 27, the end, again. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Well, if you choose some to reveal him, the Father too, that means you don't choose others? Isn't the gospel offered to everyone? Doesn't Romans 10:13 state everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Doesn't Peter state in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance? So how can Jesus choose to reveal the Father to some and not choose to reveal the Father to others? This is the dilemma presented by what is called election, or God's sovereign choice, or here the Son's choice. And we see God's election throughout the Bible, but Christians debate the mechanics of election. How does it actually work? Does God choose just based on his own decision, or does something in the person affect God's choice? And we can get our backs up when we perceive something that violates our free will. If God chooses, then do we really have a choice? All these questions arise when it comes to this question of choosing. Now, this is big news, I know, but we're not going to solve this question today. In fact, this debate and these questions have been raging, asked, wondered about for hundreds of years. But I want to leave you with two truths that we can claim from the Bible about this, that I hope will sustain you. And if you want to go deeper into this, then you do that. But about God's choice and free will, if you want to use those terms, here's the truths from the New Testament. The first truth is God chooses those who will be saved. We see that here in verse 27. The Son chooses to whom he will reveal the Father, and that is good news concerning our salvation, because that means it doesn't just depend on our feeble faith attempts and, wow, one day I feel like I follow God and the next day I don't want anything to do with him. Does that mean I don't have salvation? Whatever. All those questions arise. No, God's choice is big, is part of it, is huge. But the second truth that we can find from the New Testament is this. Our choices are real choices. Humans are held responsible for their choices. God doesn't deceive us into thinking, you know, you think that you chose me or you chose to follow me, but what really happened was I kind of manipulated you to follow me because I chose you before. No. The New Testament calls us to repent, believe, cry out, and trust. And somehow these two truths exist together in the wisdom and mystery of God, which is a very clear example of where we come to the end of our ability to completely understand. And here there must be faith that God is right and wise to do things this way. And hopefully, if you thought, you know, lunch today, it's going to be boring, nothing to talk about, here you go. If you want a lunchtime conversation, struggle with verse 27. But what does Jesus accomplish in revealing this in verse 27? He shows us that our connection to the Father comes through the Son and no one else. So what does Jesus do in verses 28 to 30? He invites us to come to him. So remember, Jesus reveals how salvation, rest, and God's way of life is found in him. The invitation is to receive salvation, rest, and learn God's way of living. We must come to Jesus. Now, this invitation would be a major challenge to the people that were listening to it that first day, because what kind of salvation did they want? They wanted national salvation. They wanted to be saved from the Romans. They wanted to be restored as a powerful nation in the Middle East. They wanted their position in international society restored to be that of respect and powerful. And Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to an individual salvation. Salvation one by one. And he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. So come to me means we can't just believe historical facts about Jesus. We actually have to personally trust him. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. Is that just talking about the burdens of life, labor and heavy laden? Well, when you come to Christ, those of you who are Christians here, did all your problems go away? Was everything reconciled? Life easy? No. And I believe on a closer reading here of Matthew, though God is concerned about our burdens of life, labor and heavy laden refers to the way that they were laid down and burdened by what the religious leaders were teaching them. So there was the law of God from the Old Testament, but then there was all these extra rules that the religious leaders and teachers laid on them. And so they're trying to follow God, and they're going this way and that. And they step this way, and the religious leader jumps in. No, that's a new rule that we put in place. They're just burdened by trying to follow God. And that's not the way God intended relationship with him to be. So if that's what labor and heavy laden means, then that helps us define rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not rest on the beach, not sleep, but rest from trying to walk with God in a way that is so exhausting and so discouraging because of all of these things that are placed upon you. But that doesn't mean then, if we come to God or come to Jesus and he relieves us of that yoke of heavy burden of all this human-made stuff that you have to follow if you're going to be a follower of him, we can then just do whatever we want. Oh, well, I'm free to live however I want. No. Jesus says next in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So what's a yoke? Yoke was this wooden implement that you would put around the necks of animals or people. Sometimes there were dual yokes where two oxen or animals would pull a plow or pull a wagon. They would pull it together. Sometimes they were single yokes where there was a single animal or a person would wear a yoke to pull a wagon for his owner. And the question is, what does Jesus mean here in this image? Does it mean he joins with us and we pull the burden of our life together in a dual yoke? Or does it mean he puts his teaching upon us, his yoke, and that's how we go forward in life? I think the second is the correct interpretation. Taking someone's yoke upon you meant you were submitting to them. And so this is the call to discipleship. I am willingly submitting to your teaching, Jesus, to your lordship over my life. But then Jesus immediately deals with the fears we have about that because he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. I'm not going to be like a harsh taskmaster like those Pharisee teachers were. I'm going to be gentle and humble with you. And then verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Meaning that walking with God is going to be a joy if you follow Jesus' ways. Not that all your problems go away in life, not that all the difficulties are resolved in life, but you have God and Jesus' yoke on you, which is perfect for you. So this invitation then becomes beautiful and comforting, yet real. I'm going to put my yoke upon you, says Jesus. It's the perfect fitting yoke. I am gentle, I am humble in heart, and I'm going to lead you through life and all you have to deal with. And it's real in the sense that it recognizes the reality. We Christians have to deal with what everyone else does too. We've got hardships and losses and suffering and not these claims that some preachers make. Oh, you know, come to Jesus and everything will be all right. God will make you healthy and wealthy. It's a false gospel. But here Jesus has given us a glimpse of how God works, how he and the Father relate to each other, that we can only come to God through Jesus and that we must come to him. And the question that we have as we close today simply is, how will you respond to all of this? And I think there's one response that summarizes it very well. It's the H word, humility, humbly. We must humble ourselves before God to come to him through Jesus. We must humbly receive the yoke of discipleship that Jesus has for us. We may need to humbly admit that Jesus has not been our number one priority for a long time. He might be number 23 on our list. We may need to humbly confess we haven't placed God as our first love for a long time. And I was reminded of this past week in reading a story in Christianity Today by scholar Craig Keener. Keener is a New Testament scholar, and in fact, I'm using his commentary to study Matthew. And since Keener is a New Testament scholar, he spends most of his time in the New Testament, so he does his devotions in the Old Testament. And he especially loves Jeremiah and Hosea, and learned much about God's love for his people through those books. And if you know the story of Hosea a little bit, you know it's God calling out to his unfaithful people, and he wants to demonstrate that they are unfaithful, like an unfaithful spouse. And then God calls Hosea to marry a woman he knows is going to be unfaithful to him as a living testimony of what the people have done to God. So Keener loved these prophetic books. But this article is about his real life Hosea experience, where in his last semester of seminary, his wife began talking of turning away from God. And her entire behavior changed. And in prayer, he sensed that she was being unfaithful. But he didn't think she was being unfaithful to him. He thought she was being unfaithful to God until one weekend when she disappeared with her best friend's husband. And then came back a few days later and announced she was divorcing Craig and going to marry this other guy. So Craig is shattered. What's this going to do to ministry? I'm just finishing seminary. My marriage is shattered. He was devastated. He no longer felt God's presence. He was too numb to feel anything. And then he writes, unable to sleep one night, I went outside for a walk. A police officer stopped me, noting someone had reported a strange man walking around the neighborhood. I apologized and told him I could not sleep because my wife was leaving me. And a look of compassion crossed the officer's face, and he said, "Oh, I went through that last year. You go ahead and walk." And as I walked and prayed, I felt God cut through the numbness of my heart and say, "My child, your wife has not done anything to you, as Hosea's wife did not do anything to him, that my people have not done to me. Day and night I call to them in my love, and day and night most of them are wrapped up in things they love more than me." And at the end of the article, he writes, "As believers, we have not rejected the cross, but sometimes we are unfaithful to God. He desires our intimate trust in him, and too often we pursue what the world values instead of pursuing God with our whole being. Sometimes we are more like infants than mature children. We call on God when we need him, but forget that he passionately loves us and that he wants to have a dynamic marriage-like relationship with us." So friends, will you ponder your love for God today? How much he loves you? And ponder all that Jesus has revealed to you today? And then come to him in prayer. Let us pray together. And I'm going to give you a few moments to respond to God speaking to you during our time together. Lord God, we live in a culture that ignores you, mocks you, rejects you, and acts like you don't exist. This is the air we breathe. And sometimes we can begin to believe it to be true. Or something comes into our lives and we doubt your care or your trustworthiness. And I pray that your deep words today will impress deeply upon our hearts your deep love, your trustworthiness, your care, and your compassion for your people. Help us to come to you, even if no one else does, to be a people that has placed you as our number one love. Forgive us when we forget that, or we begin living and letting that slip, and give us strength to walk under your easy and light yoke, Jesus, that guides us for everything in life. Thank you for your revealing words, Jesus. Amen.